morning's scripture is from Acts 3, 1 through 10. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, BJ. Could we pray one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our lesson this morning, we're told that Peter and John are on their way to temple for prayer, when beside the entranceway, a gate which is called Beautiful, they pass a man who has been lame from birth begging for alms. Because of his disability, he has been depending upon the kindness of strangers, as Blanche DuBois says in A Streetcar Named Desire. It seems to be the only way that beggars could make a living, could survive. Interestingly enough, Peter and John do not pass the man by, as perhaps you and I may have done. Instead, he asks him to look directly into his face. He says, "I want your full attention because I'm going to give you something that's finer than gold and silver, greater than any amount of money I give you, so that you can go buy that next bottle of wine with the hope of forgetting your situation, at least temporarily." In other words, they don't regard this man as some kind of human scavenger looking for a free handout. He isn't regarded as some kind of parasite on society, but rather they look to him as a whole being, as a man who is deserving of both love and respect. And they say to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do give you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, get up and walk." And then, taking him by the hand, he raises him up, and suddenly the man learns that his feet and his ankles are strong enough to support his weight. He can stand, something that he hadn't been able to do since the day he was born. And in his joy, he discovers not only can he stand, but he can walk. And not only that he can walk, but he can run. And not only that he can stand and walk and run, but that he can even jump as he's never done before. As though he were never disabled at all in his life. As though he were a completely new being. And immediately he begins to praise God because he knows that what he has received is nothing short of a miracle. Entering the temple with them, he's recognized by the worshipers there as that beggar, as that pathetic old man who day after day sat beside the gate Beautiful pleading for alms. And they are now ones filled with wonder and amazement. Now, there are found a number of instances of healing throughout the Gospels. We have explored a number of them over the past couple of months. We read and read again and again how Jesus makes the lame to walk, makes the blind to see, delivers persons from demonic possession, cures persons of leprosy, the most dreaded disease in the ancient world, and most dramatically brings back to life people who were considered dead. In the case of Jairus, it was his young daughter who was amazingly restored back to life. Now, in all of these instances, Jesus was the one, the avenue, the agent by which the healing occurred, or he was with the disciples when they healed the person. What makes this account so very special is that this is the very first time that Jesus isn't with them in person, but rather he is present to them through his Holy Spirit, which they had received on the day of Pentecost. Here, Peter and John represent the church going out to the world, not only preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus Christ, but actively bringing healings to persons in the authority that Christ has given them. This is Luke, the author of Acts, showing the early church how healing is a part of the Great Commission, that it's one that the church must be actively involved in if persons are going to experience the fullness of Christ's saving power. And it's showing us that true salvation must go beyond the spiritual, but to our own emotional and physical well-being as well. And that it is the church's task to help people see this as an essential part of God's kingdom, as well as an integral part of Christ's message. The fact is that there are various dimensions to our lives. There's the intellectual, there's the emotional, there's the moral, the spiritual, and of course the physical. And all go hand in hand, so that when one part of us suffers, so does the rest of us. Psychologists say that it is an unquestionable fact that mental health and physical health are intricately combined, that when the mind suffers, so too does the body, and vice versa. But the same could also be said regarding our relationships between mental health and spiritual health. Whenever one hurts or heals one's relationship with another, then one finds that one's relationship with God is either hurt or healed at the same time. When I served as the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Syracuse, New York, I led a study there on the church as a healing center. And as a result, we developed several prayer groups, which met immediately following our monthly communion service, in which they made themselves available to the congregational members to pray for whatever needs they might have, whether it was emotional, spiritual, physical, or even relational. And we would have people lined up in both the east and the west transepts, where our healing teams were situated. Now, this interest in healing developed not out of some desire to be trendy, not out of some desire to try something new, but out of a genuine desire to be faithful to the scriptures and our calling as the body of Christ. You know, aside from Christian Scientists and Pentecostals and a few charismatic groups, the matter of healing, at least physical healing, has been more or less been relegated to the medical profession, while we've been kind of relegated to that of the spiritual. Well, that too has got to change. As the link between the emotional and the physical with the spiritual is becoming more and more understood, we've got to learn to minister to people in all their wholeness and not just the condition of their soul. I believe that part of the reason why so many mainline churches like our own have been reluctant to embrace the matter of healing is that as Presbyterians, we tend to be a highly rational group. We tend to demand more intellectually from our ministers than most denominations, which means that we become distrustful of those things that we don't understand. Without any empirical evidence to support it, our first impulse is to dismiss healing as some form of magic. Another reason is that our understanding of healing has been largely shaped by the excesses and the theatrics of revivalists like Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn. Such spectacles involving elaborate stage productions with wheelchairs emptying and crutches being tossed aside and people falling down supposedly under the power of the Holy Spirit tends to smack more of emotional manipulation than an activity of God. And having attended a number of those services, having been involved in denominations that were heavily invested in that kind of healing service, I can attest that from my own personal experience. But rather than shying away, rather than feeling embarrassed about healing, we need to embrace it as a part of our healing, as part of our ministry. We need to restore it to the same central position that it occupies in our scriptures and in the early church. Because ancient Judaism had such a limited concept of the afterlife, it tended to focus on life in the here and now. It was the present and not after death that rewards and punishments were meted out to the Jews. Therefore, they looked upon health and wealth as God's rewards for good and faithful behavior, while sickness and misfortune were viewed as God's punishment for sinful disobedience, resulting in chronically ill patients being excluded not only from the temple, but from the community itself. The Greeks had a very similar notion, that sickness and death came from God. But where the Jews connected it to sin and human disobedience, the Greeks viewed it more as a matter of luck or fate. But Jesus radically changed all of that. He has had a greater influence on our understanding of the relationship between the physical and the mental and the emotional health than any other religious figure before or since. In the Gospels, his ministry is characterized by one of preaching and teaching and healing. The good news is that the kingdom of God is now breaking into the lives of people everywhere. It was a real reality, a present reality, accessible to everyone. And this included not just spiritual wholeness, but physical wholeness as well. When you read the Gospels, you are struck by the fact that 1/5 of all the Gospels' teachings is about Jesus healing people. Everywhere he went, people's lives were touched on every dimension, and it served as evidence of the inbreaking of his kingdom. If Jesus had one mission, it was to bring about the power and the healing of God's Spirit into the lives of every person and to restore them to wholeness on every level. You see, Jesus was ahead of his time in understanding the relationship of the physical to the rest of one's being. Following our Lord's death and resurrection, that same ministry of preaching and teaching and healing was conferred upon his disciples. His message now became their message. He sent them out with the following instructions: go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. You received without payment, therefore give without payment. Jesus told them that the same works that he had performed, they too would be doing, but even more, because he would have to leave and go to the Father. And so their ministry was characterized by many signs and mighty works and wonders, which showed that they were continuing in his mission and that his kingdom was continuing to break into their midst. After receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the early church continued to experience that presence, for it was none other than the personal power of Christ himself. And as a result of that, there grew from out of it an uncommon fellowship of love and caring, which would eventually go on to change the world. This experience of the risen Christ in their midst was regularly celebrated through their worship and reenacted through their sacraments, specifically the Lord's Supper. And with the Spirit's help, it became more than just a rite, but rather it became an experience in which people could be touched and transformed, and yes, even physically healed. In the Epistle of James, the elders are instructed to anoint the sick with oil and to pray the prayer of faith. And so the gift of healing is no longer the province of special persons such as apostles or seminary-trained ministers, but rather it becomes the gift of a whole class of Christian officers called elders who are called upon to lead the church. They fervently believed that God was a healing God who expected a healing ministry from his followers. Now, I know there's been a lot for you to absorb in what I've had to share with you, but this brief history has been my way of underscoring for you how the church, as the body of Christ, has been and will always be a healing center, with Jesus Christ as the center himself, the great healer himself. As the church, the body of Christ, we have been commissioned to continue Christ's ministry in the world, to mirror his words, to reproduce his work in everything that they did. And 2,000 years later, that mission continues to go forth. When you think of Mother Teresa fighting on the side of the sick and dying in Calcutta, India, When you think about William Wilberforce, who in the 19th century helped overturn the slave trade in that country. When you think about Martin Luther King attacking racism here in America, you see persons who are mirroring that same commitment to health and wholeness that Christ himself had. We are a community of faith who needs to recover a holistic vision of the person while exercising a holistic practice, one that ministers to the many levels at once, on the social, on the economic, as well as the individual, on the physical, as well as the emotional and the spiritual. And in this way, we thereby testify to the life-giving spirit activity of God in both our lives and in the world. But I've got one other point that I need to make before closing. And that is that there is a distinction to be made between one being cured and one being healed. Now we know that when we pray for people who are sick, and God knows how many times I've been in the hospital, how many times I've laid hands on members of my congregation and prayed for them again and again and again, that many times it seems like the healing doesn't come. And so I get confused, and I ask God, I said, well, you know, we're trying to be faithful to what your word says, but the results aren't being produced. Is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong in my prayers? Until one day I discovered that there is a distinction to be made between being healed and being cured. I remember years ago, I was in northern Michigan fishing with my friend Steve, who was one of my buddies who was out here in July at our house. As I've shared with you, there's a group of ministers. We went through college and seminary together, and every year we get together for a week. We're all Presbyterian pastors, and we share our experiences, and we pray for one another. But years ago, I remember fishing with him in a boat. We were talking about healing, and he said, you know, Dave, the reality is that prayer does work. And I said, what do you mean? He says, you know that 90% of the people we lay hands on and pray for do get well. They do leave the hospital. They do get home. They eventually are back in our sanctuary Sunday after Sunday. And I thought for a second, I said, you know, you're right. That is true. But a person who is cured of his or her malady of disease means that the effects of that disease or problem are no longer present. The cancer has been gone from the body. The heart disease has suddenly disappeared. That's what it is to be cured. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the story of Jesus and the healing of the 10 lepers. We saw that all 10 were cured. Cured in the sense that the disease was no longer present in their bodies. They were no longer afflicted by what was considered at the time the most dreaded disease in the ancient world. But only one of them, a Samaritan by birth, had enough presence of mind to stop, turn around, and throw himself down before Jesus, praising God for what he had just received. More than cured, the Samaritan leper was healed, in contrast to the other 9, who, though outwardly cured, remained unhealed. You see, there was still something inward. There was something in them that they had not been delivered from, and that is a disease called ingratitude. And what this tells us is that there is so much more to healing than a physical cure. That real healing must involve the whole person, one's entire being. Healing is any sign of God's kingdom in a person's life, and not necessarily the answer to every medical or physical need. And thus, real health involves being at peace with God and at peace with oneself, regardless of the presence of sickness or disease in our bodies. And this was probably demonstrated to me most powerfully over the past few months as you looked at the life of Senator John McCain. Here was a man who knew that he was under sentence of death with this terrible malignancy he had in his brain. And yet day after day after day, he conducted himself with such nobility, with such graciousness, explaining in one interview after another how there isn't an individual in this world who could have had a better life, who could have been more blessed than he had in his own life, and he wouldn't change it for anything in the world. There is a man who may not have been cured of his disease, but he was certainly healed. Some years ago, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an English journalist, author, Christian of note, he visited Lourdes, France, where he was to make a film for BBC television about the thousands of pilgrims who stream there every day in search of a miracle healing. And he confessed that he expected the trip to be nothing less than a depressing one. Instead, what he saw became one of the most transcendent events of his life. He said, "Actually, from the moment I got on the train at Victoria, we traveled to Lourdes with a party of pilgrims so as to be able to film en route. I had an extraordinary feeling of lightheadedness. I don't think I have ever in my life been so cheerful, seen so cheerful a company as this collection of the sick and crippled, many of whom would soon die, and those who were looking after them. These people, the fortitude with which they endured their afflictions, the joy with which life nonetheless filled them, their compassion for those more stricken than themselves, above all, their serene confrontation of the prospect of death in the certain knowledge of God's love and mercy, occupied my mind and spirit much more than Lourdes as a place. Places, as it happens, have never interested me much as such, and holy places, whether Bethlehem or Lourdes, tend to be marred for me by the sellers of tawdry relics, the bric-a-brac of piety who gather around them. However, in the grotto where Saint Bernadette is supposed to have had her vision, the very heart of Lourdes, I found a marvelous stillness, not due, let me hasten to say, to an absence of people. For most of the time, in all seasons, it is teeming with people. No, the stillness is within, not without, wonderfully peaceful and uplifting." And Muggeridge went on to say that while he saw no cures that day, during the rest of the time he was there, he saw hundreds and hundreds of healings, almost as many as there were pilgrims. Now, one of my prime responsibilities as your pastor is to visit those who are ill or suffering, whether in mind or body or in spirit, and whether they are at home or in a nursing home or in a hospital, so that I might serve as a symbol, symbolic presence, as a conduit of God's love reaching out to them. By striving to be a caring presence and offering prayers on their behalf, they are reminded that they are never alone, that God and his people stand with them and for them, supporting them with through their trials. And believe me, this is a huge part of the healing process. And though they might not always be cured of their condition, although, as I said, a large percentage eventually are, I find that many more are healed. Healed inwardly, healed in their hearts, healed in their minds and in their spirits. And I've come to believe that more important than being cured of whatever sickness or pain ails us is to be healed. Healed of the sin in our lives. Healed of such destructive attitudes as hatred and anger and fear and jealousy and selfishness and pride. It is to discover the forgiveness that we find through Christ and how he continues again and again to restore our relationship with God, with one another, and with the whole of creation. And when we understand this, then we can better handle whatever problems or afflictions may come our way. However, I'm not the only one called to a ministry of healing. Whoever would call him or herself a child of God, a Christian, is also of such service. Whether you are an elder in the church, whether you think of yourself worthy enough or not, you too are required to be an agent of healing to somebody else in need. Any one of us may be used to effectuate healing in others. And that much means that each of us must be willing to stand beside those who hurt, lay hands on them, pray for wholeness in their lives. Unfortunately, because we have so professionalized ministry, we expect the minister to fulfill this function when it is the responsibility of every member. The fact is that you are all ministers of his church, every bit as I am, and we are never stronger in our faith. We are never more unified in our mission than when each of us regards such service to one another to be our highest calling and our most sacred responsibility. Let us pray. We confess to you, O Lord, that our lives are broken, and acknowledge that our world is certainly in need of your healing. Send the power of your Holy Spirit into our lives. and help redeem our world through the presence of Jesus Christ as he continues to live in us and work his way and will through us. And in his name we pray. Amen.